for his guide. O our blessed Lord, how we thank thee that thou hast called us to live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And we thank thee for this precious message of Numbers. We ask that today thou wilt burn the message of the pilgrim life more and more into our souls. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory as we go through this pilgrimage. And we ask that that truth may be more and more real to us all the time. Now lead, Father, in a very special way as we prepare for the final examination. And we ask that in a special way thou wilt make this far more than a mere factual review. But we pray that many of these practical applications of truth will grip our souls in a new way as we prepare for the final examination. We thank thee again for all thou hast done for this precious group this semester. And we trust thee, Lord, that the victory may be deeper and deeper all through the second semester. Now in these closing periods, may nothing be anticlimactic. And we know it will not be if we meet the living Savior face to face. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Up at the top of page 92, we come to the chapter-by-chapter study of Numbers. In terms of the central message of Numbers, give a heading to these first 10 chapters. The central message of Numbers has to do with the pilgrim journey. We say the journey through the wilderness, the pilgrim journey or the pilgrim life. And these first 10 chapters are what we call the positive presentation of the pilgrim life. They merely give us in detail the characteristics of the pilgrim life. If I'm living as a pilgrim and sojourner in this world, these will be the characteristics of my life. Let me write on the board several of these. One is separation. The pilgrim life is a great life of separation. And these opening chapters of Numbers are filled with the truth of separation. The second is stewardship. True pilgrim life is a life of stewardship. And these opening chapters give a strong emphasis on the truth of stewardship. The third is step-by-step guidance. God has not promised to guide us long in advance, but step-by-step. And these opening chapters of Numbers reveal this as a characteristic of the pilgrim life. Pilgrim life is a life of warfare. And these opening chapters are filled with the truth of warfare. Now you see, we call it the book of Numbers, and there are two numberings of God's people. One is chapter 1, before the wanderings of 40 years. The second is in chapter 26, after the wanderings of the 40 years. Why were they numbered? The answer is, able to go forth to war. Numbering was in terms of warfare. The true pilgrim life is a life of warfare. Then the true pilgrim life is a life of worship. These chapters are filled with worship. The true pilgrim life is a life of work. The pilgrim life is a life of work. The pilgrim life is a life of purity. These chapters are filled with the truth of purity. In other words, one key to these first 10 chapters is that they just give the characteristics of the true pilgrim life. That helps me a lot, because on the surface, these first 10 chapters look uninteresting. On the surface, they look dull. But nothing's dull to me if it has to do with the pilgrim life, if I'm living as a pilgrim and sojourner in this world. Notice the relation of chapter 1 to the message of Numbers as a whole. Show how the opening chapter of Numbers is related to the message of the book as a whole. You'll be aided in your answer if you call attention to an expression which occurs 14 times. That expression which occurs 14 times in Numbers 1 is the expression, able to go forth to war. Able to go forth to war. God's people were numbered in terms of warfare. This first chapter automatically takes us back to Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What was that warfare for which they were being prepared? Somebody might say, it's the war for Canaan. They're getting ready to march into the promised land of Canaan. Yes, it's the war for Canaan, but not primarily so. It's primarily the war of redemption. Now, here's a mistake I made for years in my thinking about these wars in the Old Testament. I used to say something like this, that Israel's war for Canaan is a picture of our spiritual warfare today. I wonder how many of you thought that same thing, that Israel's warfare for Canaan is a picture of our spiritual warfare today. Of course, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because it doesn't recognize the fact that they were engaged in spiritual warfare also. It wasn't just their physical warfare is a picture of our spiritual warfare. But this war for Canaan is the war of redemption. It's that war that's emphasized in Genesis 3:15. What's the first great characteristic of the pilgrim life that's emphasized in Numbers? It's this spiritual warfare, able to go forth to war, able to go forth to war. And if I'm not ready for the war, then I'm just not understanding the meaning of the true pilgrim life. Since these opening chapters of Numbers look very uninteresting on the surface, they provide an opportunity to illustrate the fact that there's no such thing as an uninteresting passage of Scripture. Makes you discuss at least something you believe to be fascinatingly interesting about these first four chapters of Numbers. The central message of the Bible is redemption, salvation. And if I'm really living in fellowship with the Lord, nothing will be uninteresting to me if it has to do with redemption. I know some of you students will admit that before you came here to the Bible college and learned that the subject of the Old Testament is redemption, salvation, the Old Testament was pretty much uninteresting to you. But if you really love the Lord, and if you see that the Old Testament is filled with redemption, then nothing will be uninteresting to you. I think one way to relate these opening chapters to the message of redemption is to show the place of one particular tribe. What particular tribe was very prominent in the numbering of the people, because this particular tribe was to lead the march. When the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, which one of these tribes would you naturally expect to lead the march in terms of the message of redemption? It's the Messianic tribe of Judah. The Messianic tribe of Judah is the one that leads the march through the wilderness. Stop and ask yourself this question. Where were these tribes going? Where were these tribes marching as they went through the wilderness? Somebody says they're marching towards Canaan. Yeah, that's one answer, but that isn't the main answer. The main answer is they're marching on towards Bethlehem, the birth of the Savior. They're marching on towards Calvary, the death of the Savior. One thing I want you to notice about the Old Testament narrative is that the Messianic tribe of Judah becomes increasingly prominent as you go through the Old Testament. Let me give you these different steps. The first step is Judah himself. In the closing chapters of Genesis, when we study the closing chapters of Genesis, we emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit keeps talking about Judah. Why Judah? Because he's to be the head of the Messianic tribe. Then the second step is the encampment. When the children of Israel were encamped around the tabernacle, which tribe was encamped right before the entrance to the tabernacle? You see, Moses and Aaron and the priests pitched their tents in close to the entrance. And then just outside Moses, Aaron, and the priests, there were those from the tribe of Judah, the Messianic tribe. And God gives them a special place of prominence. Then the third is the march that he has emphasized in these opening chapters of Numbers. Which tribe leads the march? And the answer is it's the Messianic tribe of Judah, leading on towards Bethlehem and leading on towards Calvary. Then you have your faithful spies over against the unfaithful spies in Numbers 13 and 14. One of the faithful spies is Joshua, and the other one is Caleb. From which tribe did Caleb come? See, Caleb came from the Messianic tribe of Judah. That's one reason it's so important. And it shows you that God's concentration on Judah himself and the line of Judah is beginning to pay off in actual dividends. And Caleb is this godly man. You remember the expression that the Old Testament six times repeats concerning Caleb. Six times the Old Testament says of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. One thing that makes that so wonderful is he was from the Messianic tribe of Judah that God is purifying in preparation for the coming of Christ. Then you come to Joshua chapter 7 that we'll study the next semester. And you have Achan who sinned. And when he sinned, he was stoned, and the members of his family were stoned because they participated with him in his evil deeds. You see, it would have been bad enough if Achan had done that coming from any tribe. But Joshua 7 tells you he came from the tribe of Judah. And that's one reason why the judgment on Achan and his family had to be so unusually severe. Because God was purifying that tribe in preparation for the coming of Christ. Then in the times of the judges, you come to Boaz and Ruth, this marvelous love story. You see, this was a pure love story in the midst of impure love stories. Second semester, we're going to show you how the days the judges were just filled with immorality, impure love affairs. But old Boaz and Ruth had a wonderful love affair. And one thing that makes that so important is that Boaz is from the Messianic tribe of Judah. Then you come to David, of course. David, the God-appointed king. David's from the tribe of Judah. And then you come on to the southern kingdom of Judah. Later in Old Testament history, we study the fact that the 10 northern tribes turned away from the will of the Lord. And the 10 northern tribes went into idolatry. But the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were true to the Lord. And you see, one reason that shows God's hand is that Judah's that messianic tribe that God is purifying in preparation for the coming of Christ. You'll be aided in your answer to this question if you show how these chapters reveal God. Now, to save time, I'm not going to discuss this. I'm just going to list 5 great attributes of God that I find in this story, 5 characteristics of God. And I won't try to develop them in detail because of lack of time. The first is that he's the faithful God. He's the faithful God. Let me develop that just a minute and say that God had promised to Abraham that thy seed shall be as the sands of the seashore, and thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven for multitude. You see, you begin to see the fulfillment of that now in the numbering of God's people. When he numbers those able to go forth to war, the numbering is over 500,000. 603,550 able to go forth to war. Well, you see, that's just 20 years old and over. You have to add to that all the men above fighting age, all the men under fighting age, and the women and the girls as well. And we say about 2 to 3 million ought to be a conservative estimate. And you see how that illustrates the faithfulness of God. Back in Genesis, God just spoke to Abraham, the head of a small family. And he said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and Thy seed will be as the stars of the heaven for multitude. You can see God's faithfulness revealed here. It used to seem awfully uninteresting to me. Just give a lot of numbers. Tell how many one tribe had, how many another tribe had. But nothing's uninteresting if it helps to reveal God. And whenever you find anything in the Bible that looks uninteresting, you turn your eyes to God in terms of that uninteresting thing that you think you're studying. The second is that he's the pilgrim God. God's people are pilgrims. They live in tents. And God's a fellow pilgrim. He lives in tents. And these first 10 chapters just show how God in detail organized the tabernacle worship as God lives in tents with his people. The third is that he's the warrior God. He's leading his people on the war. He's leading his people on the battle. And it's the battle of Genesis 3:15. The fourth is that he's the God of remembrance and of detail. He's the God of remembrance and detail. Do these details look uninteresting to you? Oh, students, do you ever get a thrill from this? This is the infinite God of heaven and earth. And he's vitally interested in all these insignificant-looking details. All these chapters used to bore me to tears. I used to say, oh, these details, I'll never remember them. Why are they there? Oh, I want to tell you. When I turn my eyes to God and see he's the God of detail, and every one of these details God is vitally interested in, then the things become thrilling to me. Nothing's uninteresting to you if your heart is set on God, and if that thing helps to reveal God. The fifth thing is that he's the God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And you see, all the order is given here in the first 10 chapters of Numbers. I like to call the first 10 chapters of Numbers order, and then I like to call the chapters that follow disorder. What causes the disorder? Departing from God and from God's standards. But God's the God of order. That's one great revelation that is given in these opening chapters of Numbers. On page 93, from a careful study of the following reference to Levi, show how the grace of God is beautifully illustrated by God's dealings with the tribe of Levi. The truth is a very precious one to me, that God turned the curse into a blessing. When Levi repented, God turned the curse into a blessing when Levi repented. Genesis 31, 34, 25 to 31. Genesis 34, 25 to 31 says that Levi and Simeon did a very cruel thing. You read about it in that passage, Genesis 34, 25 to 31. And then in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, when Jacob was predicting the future of his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, he said this about Simeon and Levi: because of their cruelty, they shall be scattered in Israel. They shall be scattered in Israel. Now, was that fulfilled as far as Simeon was concerned? Yes, it was. Let me show you one way that was fulfilled in Simeon. Compare Numbers 1:23 in the numbering with Numbers 26:14. Numbers 1:23 says that before the 40 years wandering, the tribe of Simeon was the third largest tribe. It had 59,300 in it, third largest tribe. Then Numbers 26:14 gives the numbering 40 years later. 40 years later, the tribe of Simeon was the smallest of all the tribes. Oh, what a fulfillment that was of God's promise, God's threat. That Simeon was cruel and he'll be scattered to Israel. Now, here's what I've been leading up to. Was that also fulfilled for the tribe of Levi? That the Levites will be scattered in Israel. Yes, it was. But you see, when they were scattered in Israel, it was a blessing rather than a curse. God turned the curse into a blessing. Now what happened so that God could turn the curse into a blessing? Exodus 32 gives the answer. Exodus 32 describes the sin of making the golden calf. And then when they made the golden calf, Moses said to the people, "Whosoever is on the Lord's side, let him come over with me." The Bible says all the sons of Levi came with Moses on the Lord's side. You see, as a tribe, they turned away from the sin of their father, Levi, and his cruelty. Then were they still scattered in Israel? Yes. But the fact they were scattered in Israel became a great blessing rather than a curse. You see, what happened was this. When Israel settled down in the land of promise, there were 48 Levitical cities. And those 48 Levitical cities were so called because they were chosen for the different Levites to settle down here and there all over the land of Palestine. And if you check the map and check geography, you'll see that those 48 Levitical cities were the cream of the crop. The Levites didn't get the dregs. They didn't get the leftovers. They got the cream of the crop. Why, that was a curse of God that scattered Levi in Israel. Yes, but when they repented, God turned the curse into a blessing. Now here's the practical truth, students in the Christian life. Has God promised to remove from my present life all the consequences of my past sin? No. Has God promised to remove from your present life all the consequences of your past sin? No. But has He promised to overrule all the consequences of my past sin for His glory? And the answer is yes. Oh, what a precious truth that is. In other words, if I'm yielded to the Lord today, I'm not a victim of my past. If you're yielded to the Lord, you're not a victim of your past. God hasn't promised to overrule the consequences of my past, to remove the consequences of my past sin, but He's promised to overrule them for His glory. Have you heard this idea of God's second best? You didn't get God's will some time ago, and all you can get now is God's second best. I'm going to discuss that with you when we come to the book of Ruth and the book of Judges, the second semester. And I think I can show you clearly from Scripture that that is not scriptural. I hope nobody will go out of here and talk about God's second best. Students, you don't get God's second best if you're yielded to the Lord. I don't get God's second best if I'm yielded to the Lord. And I want to go into that with you the second semester. But right now, notice this truth about Levi. God turned the curse into a blessing when Levi repented. Since the other tribes were numbered from 20 years old and upwards, how do you account for the fact that the Levites were numbered from a month old and upward? Of course, the simple reason is that the Levites were exempt from war. Today, we have what we call 4D classification. 4D classification is the classification for ministers of the gospel. Back during World War II, I volunteered as a chaplain, but I was in 4D classification. I was exempt from going to war. Why do we have 4D classification in America today? You see, that isn't our bright idea. We get that from the Old Testament. And the reason why we have 4D classification, exemption of ministers from war, is because we're rooted in the teachings of the Old Testament Scriptures. What practical truth for Christian workers is emphasized by the special dedication of the Levites and the use of the redemption money? Now, don't try to give something very fanciful here. For some time, this seems vague to me, this whole idea of the redemption money. Now, you see, what it meant was simply this, that the Levites were specially dedicated to the Lord. In the place of all the firstborn of Israel, why were the Israelites in the firstborn to be dedicated especially to the Lord? The reason why they were to be dedicated to the Lord was that God had brought a special deliverance for the firstborn. when the death angel passed over Egypt, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain, but the firstborn of the Israelites were spared. They were delivered. God delivered them. Well, you see, the Levites were specially dedicated to the Lord in place of all the firstborn. It wouldn't have been practical to have the firstborn of every family set aside in a special way and leave the family and go to the tabernacle. But they had a whole tribe that was dedicated. Then why did they need the redemption money? They need the redemption money because there were 273 more firstborn than there were Levites. And so the redemption money was given to make up the difference. Now, what's the great principle there? The great principle is simply this, that special deliverance calls for special dedication. Special deliverance calls for special dedication. Here's a great principle of Christian life. Every time God works to bring a deliverance in my life, He's calling me to a forward step in dedication. Every time God works to bring a fresh deliverance into your life, He's calling you to a new, fresh step in dedication. Special deliverance calls for special dedication. Students, that's one way God causes us to grow in the Lord. He causes us to grow in the Lord by bringing deliverances into our lives. And then every new deliverance calls for a new step of dedication to the Lord. Why was the period from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, the chief period of Levitical service? Because this period was the prime of life. Now notice, it was the prime of life, not for everything. Somebody might say, well, 30 to 50 is the prime of life. And after you pass 50, you're beyond the prime of life. No, no. 30 to 50 was the prime of life for this particular form of service. Now, you see, there are other forms of service where the period of 30 to 50 is not the prime of life. I can't see 50 again except with a telescope. And because of that, I'm apt to think that I'm beyond the prime of life, but I'm not. I'm not beyond the prime of life. I'm beyond the prime of life for certain forms of service. For instance, every year I used to get a lot of fun on Thanksgiving Day. I used to referee the Grit Bowl Classic. Back in the early days, we had football rather than soccer that they have now, and I used to referee that. I nearly tore myself to pieces running up and down that field, and I just had a bang out of it. I don't try that anymore because I'm beyond the prime of life as far as some of those things are concerned. And this old heart beats a little faster than it used to be. But that doesn't mean I'm beyond the prime of life for everything. But one great principle of Christian service is this. Trust the Lord to lead you plainly in terms of the prime of life. Trust the Lord to lead you plainly in terms of the prime of life. And what is the prime of life for one form of service won't necessarily be the prime of life for every other form of service. Now, you students today can make certain contributions that I can't begin to make, and I don't want to make them anymore. I used to try to make them as a younger person, but I'm not called now. I'm beyond the prime of life for those, and vice versa. The contributions I can make that you can't make now, because you're not yet in the prime of life for that particular form of service. But that's one way God leads a Christian in terms of the prime of life for any particular form of service. How do you explain the apparent contradiction of Numbers 4:3 in Numbers 8:24? Numbers 4:3 says that the period of Levitical service began at 30 years of age. And Numbers 8:24 says that Levitical service began at 25 years of age. Now you see, that's no contradiction. 25 began the service, 30 began the service. See, they allowed 5 years for what we would call a novitiate. Sometimes the word which we use is apprenticeship. For instance, in terms of somebody who's a doctor, you know what you would call that. Rather than an officiate, or apprenticeship for a doctor, you would call it an internship. That is, a doctor works for several years as an intern under more experienced people. And that's what they had. The Levite was broken in gradually in his work. And here's the great principle of Christian service. It's wonderfully summarized in the New Testament by 1 Timothy 3:6. 1 Timothy 3:6 in the New Testament says that the Christian worker must not be a novice, N-O-V-I-C-E. You know what a novice is. A novice is an untried, untested person. Now here's a great principle of Christian service. The general rule is that God breaks his servants in gradually. I wonder if you know the reason Paul gives to Timothy here, why the Christian worker should not be a novice. 1 Timothy 3:6, he gives the reason. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's one of the weaknesses of worldly education. One of the weaknesses of worldly education is that it tries to break young people in too quickly. And it appeals to their ego. It appeals to their pride. I'll tell you one illustration of it. In this illustration, I'm not trying to run down all debating, because I don't think all debating's wrong. But Miss Dorothy Thompson, one of the secular columnists some years ago, carried an interesting article about the modern emphasis on debating. Her idea was, it can be good if it's rightly controlled. But she said a great many young people today in colleges and high schools are taught not just to learn the plain old facts, but to try to express their own opinions on all these things. And she said, really, it doesn't teach them to think. It just makes them self-opinionated. And she said, here's a high school on things that economists have been puzzled about for years. And the whole idea of it is that he's learning to think. He said he's not learning to think, he's just learning to be self-opinionated. Now that's not trying to say all debating is wrong. I was the world's worst debater myself. And so you might think I'm trying to get even with debating because I was such a punk debater myself. But I'm not. I'm not talking against all debating. But I'm saying this, not a novice, not an untried, untested person, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Back home in East Tennessee, some in my church, including myself, made a great mistake on this. There was a young girl there who gave evidence of loving the Lord, and so we just thrust her into some very important positions in the work of the church. Because she seemed to love the Lord. She nearly wrecked the church. She told lies about the moral character of the preachers. And she just almost wrecked the church. And I was one of those to blame. Because I took a novice, an untried, untested person, and tried to thrust that one into a responsible position in the work of the Lord Jesus. Here's your great principle here. The Levite didn't assume duties all at once, but he had a 5 years preparation, 5 year period of novitiate or apprenticeship, so that he wouldn't be untried and untested. One thing I'm trying to show you is that what you've got here in Numbers is in seed form the same thing you have in the New Testament. It's in the different message from the New Testament. It's just in seed form. The New Testament gives it in fully developed form. What practical truth about the Levites is illustrated by chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the work, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tent of meeting, to keep the charge, and shall do no service. The practical truth is that the Levites retired from one form of service, but they did not completely retire from the work of the Lord. Oh, how important that is. The Levites retired from one form of service, but they didn't completely retire from the work of the Lord. I think one of the most precious things in all the world is an older Christian who has to retire from some parts of service
because the body's worn out and the mind's worn out. He can't do the things he once did, but he hasn't completely retired. Nobody is to retire completely from the service of the Lord as long as he's alive. To me, that's a very precious truth to realize, that as long as I'm alive, God has something for me to do. The very fact that you're alive proves that God has something for you to do. That ought to mean something to you young people now, but it ought to mean a lot more as you grow older. Because I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is an older person who feels useless. Oh, I just don't feel like I'm good for anything. And I just wish the Lord would take me now. The very fact I'm alive proves that God has work for me to do. A little louder now, please. They had to quit that particular form of service. But this passage that we're reading says that they did another kind of work after they retired. They didn't retire completely, but they had to retire from certain parts. You know, that's a characteristic of a good Christian worker. Willingness to retire. Willingness to retire. You know, there's some folks that really ought to retire because somebody else is better qualified to do their work now. You know, I'm getting more and more to retirement age. You all may know that faculty members of the Bible College are to retire when they're 65 years old. And I'm not so terribly far away from that now. And naturally, I don't want to retire. I just feel like I'm sort of getting started. But I've got to be willing to retire when it's God's will for me to retire. That's one thing they had, but they went into another form of service. All the high priests were under 50 years of age. The Levites. This is talking here about the Levites who were specially engaged in this physical work, ministering with the vessel, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and carrying those different things. As far as I know, this is not talking about the priests. I'm not sure about that. Certainly, for instance, you've got Eli the priest. And you know, Eli was nearly 100 years old. He was the priest judge. Well, if the priest was supposed to retire when he was 50, old Eli was sinning against the Lord. The very fact that he was priest. I don't think that's true, but I can't say I'm absolutely certain about that. This is talking here in the context about the Levites who ministered in the sacred things of the tabernacle. In the first four chapters of Numbers, mention and discuss at least one other practical truth in addition to those which have been mentioned. The practical truth which I want to mention is this, that it is scriptural to speak of full-time Christian service. It is scriptural to speak of full-time Christian service. Now let me show you the two aspects of this, and neither one takes the place of the other. Watch the board. Here is the message of full-time service without quotation marks. And here's the truth of full-time service in quotation marks. What I mean is this. Should we use that expression, full-time service, for certain Christians and not for others? I believe the answer is yes. You see, not all Israelites in Old Testament days were called to be Levites. Were all Israelites in Old Testament days called to full-time service? In the sense that if you're in the will of God, everything you do is full-time service to the Lord. That's true of every Christian in that sense. But were all the Israelites called to the same full-time service to which the Levites were called? No. And students, one reason I emphasize that there is a place in God's plan for full-time service in this technical sense, is that there's a great movement in the Christian church today, I think is doing great harm, that is moving away from that. And is saying any Christians in full-time service, don't talk about being a preacher to be in full-time service. Any Christians in full-time service, no, not in the same sense in which a preacher is. Not in the same sense in which a missionary is. And one way to recognize this movement is that many today are being encouraged to go to the mission field as lawyers and as doctors and that type of thing. Just a few months ago, Dr. Clyde Taylor, who travels a lot over the world in connection with the Missionary Society, spoke here in chapel. He said several very significant things. One thing he said I hadn't planned to give you was this. He said, whenever socialism flourishes, the gospel of Christ never flourishes. Oh, I believe that's true. Wherever socialism flourishes, the gospel of Christ never flourishes. And one thing he said was this. He said, I've checked with a lot of missionaries who've been taught the idea of going to the mission field as lawyers and as doctors and that kind of thing. And he says, most of them are very much disappointed with it. They feel they're so busy in their secular work that they don't really have time to get into the Word of God and really have time to give the truth of God to others. Now, I'm not saying God would never lead an individual to go to the mission field as a lawyer. Particularly, somebody might be 50 or 60 years old, and his whole training is being a lawyer. He doesn't have time to go to Bible school and learn the Word of God. But I can see how God might lead him to it. But that's very different from just telling a group of young people to do that. I think that's one reason so many young people are being sidetracked today from missions. It's because they're being taught by missionary leaders to go as doctors and all that sort of thing, and they go to train to be doctors, and then they get sidetracked from the message. No, every true Christian is called to full-time service like this. But not every Christian is called to full-time service like this. Now, in order to make it practical, let me say this to you students here at the Bible College. Do I know that God has called all of you here in this class to be full-time servants of the Lord in this restricted sense? No, I don't know it. But here's the approach. The approach is, if you are led to something else other than restricted full-time service, the burden of proof rests on you to prove it because of the fact that God has led you here to a full-time training school for Christian workers. I tell you, I have heart throbs when I realize how many of our Bible College graduates in the past are now in secular work. Many of them are teaching just in secular public schools, secular colleges, that sort of thing. Others are just working as doctors and nurses in plain old secular work. Now, in any individual case, I can't say I know they're out of God's will. But, oh, I want to tell you, my blood runs cold when we have so many who've done that. I tell you, I was out of the Bible College for 2.5 years before you students came here, and I met a good many of our Bible College graduates around in different places where I was holding meetings, and then I had reports of them. And praise God, this doesn't mean all of them have done it. But oh, I tell you, an awful lot of our graduates turn aside and just plain old secular work. Do I know in any individual case they're wrong? No, I don't know in any individual case. But in the overall picture, I would take this approach. The burden of proof would rest on you to indicate it. One reason I emphasize this today and take quite a little while to do it is because a few years ago I had a student in class that very violently protested this. He wouldn't recognize this at all, full-time service. He says, every Christian's in full-time service, and it's misleading to talk about the other. I agree with him from this standpoint, that it's misleading to talk about this apart from this. That's misleading. But oh, it isn't misleading to talk about this, because that's what the Levites were devoted to. Not every Israelite was called to full-time service in the same sense in which the Levites were. The Bible College is called of God to train Levites, full-time servants of the Lord, to spread the gospel all over the world. Well, page 94, we have just time to begin the fifth chapter, Laws of Physical and Spiritual Cleansing. Show how this unusual chapter gives a wonderful revelation of God. The wonderful revelation of God has to do with the holiness of God. In order to illustrate this, would you please write in the margin, by your A, B, and C points, these words that summarize the chapter. The quarantine of lepers and others who were physically unclean. In the left-hand margin, just write symbolical revelation. This is the symbolical revelation of God's holiness. The revelation of God's holiness in a symbolical way. And then the repetition of the law concerning the trespass offering. But in the left-hand margin, write the words restitutional revelation. This is the restitutional revelation of God's holy character. You see, in the law of the trespass offering, there was the idea of restitution. When you paid something back, you were to pay it back with interest, the original amount plus one-fifth. Now, how does this give a revelation of the holiness of God? This is the restitutional revelation of God's holiness. You see, it's the test whether or not you and I have really gripped the holiness of God. If so, then it's going to make a difference in our willingness to make restitution. And if we aren't willing to make restitution, we haven't really gripped the holiness of God. And then by the law of jealousy, an ordinance for the trial of heresy, write miraculous revelation. This is a miraculous revelation of God's holiness. What special aspects of Jewish life was the law of jealousy designed to purify? It was designed to purify the home life of Israel. You know the old song, keep the home fires burning. Now here's a special application of it. Keep the home fires burning as far as purity and love are concerned. What was so remarkable about the law of jealousy and the details connected with it? Do you notice this unusual chapter? Well, for years I didn't even know this was in the Bible at all. I hadn't read the Bible carefully enough to notice it. But the idea was this. Here was a woman who was accused of adultery, accused of being untrue to her husband. And she was brought to the priest. And he had her drink what they call the water of bitterness, which was just water with dust in it. That's all it was, the water of bitterness, just water with dust in it. If she was falsely accused and hadn't been untrue to her husband, nothing happened to her body. But if she was rightly accused and had been untrue to her husband, then her thigh wasted away and her body became unduly swollen. You see, what it meant was this. God gave the priest the power to work miracles in order to purify the home life of Israel. That's what happened. When we think about the miracle workers of the Old Testament, we often think of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha worked miracles as prophets. But you see, here's the priest given the power to work miracles. The priest is given the power to work miracles in order to purify the home life of Israel. Shall we have our prayer? Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank Thee for the fact that everything we need for time and eternity is in this precious book. And we thank Thee for the great desire to know Thee through the Word that we've seen in the lives of the members of this class. Oh, wilt Thou deepen that desire in the life of the instructor and deepen the desire in the life of every member of this class. As this semester comes to an end and as the new semester begins, Lord, for Thy glory, give us a victorious conclusion to this first semester. And for Thy glory, give us a victorious beginning to the second semester. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.